You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
Turn your attention to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. This is the word of our Lord. Verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had successes in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them.
This is basically our third week this semester to look at the life of David. We're doing a little series this semester called Ordinary Spirituality, just asking the question, what does the normal, ordinary Christian life look like? And today we're going to talk about a topic that is common and very natural to all of us, and it's the topic of envy. And to get at this, I want to share with you a story that I read this past week as I was getting ready for this. This is a story that took place in 2005, in a high school in Illinois. What's her name? Her name is Adrienne Reynolds. This girl named Adrienne Reynolds moved into this town. She was the new kid at school. She was a relatively attractive young high school girl, and so all the high school boys gave her a lot of attention. And there was this other girl at this particular high school named Sarah that when she noticed that all the boys were giving her, Adrienne, all the attention, she started telling her friends, "I'm going to kill that girl. I'm going to kill her." And nobody took it seriously. Everybody kind of shrugged it off because, you know, teenagers are not always known for being the most emotionally mature. This doesn't apply to the teenagers in the room. But the teenagers in Illinois are not always the most emotionally mature, so nobody took it seriously. So one day after school, Adrienne's walking home. Sarah jumps her, beats her up, pins her to the ground, holds her down, strangles her with a belt, and kills her. She calls a few of her friends to like help her deal with the body, and so they take Adrienne's lifeless body out to a farm, and they try to burn it, and they realize they can't burn this body, and so they begin to dismember it with a saw, and they take the parts of this body and they throw it in a sewer. They're all arrested and they're all in prison, and that's a shocking, gruesome story. But what is, I think, even more shocking about that story as I was reading about it was all the different quotes from Sarah's friends at that high school that tried to make sense of what in the world she did. And so here's a couple of things that they said. They said, talking about this group of people that did this to this poor girl, they said, "They were my friends for years. I didn't think they were capable of such a thing." Another person said, talking about Sarah, "She was respectful to my family. I don't know if something just snapped or what. Like, I don't understand." And then one other person said, "Sarah was really nice. She got along with everyone, and all of a sudden, Adrienne came in, and it's totally different. She's like, 'I will kill her. I will kill her.'" here's this nice, respectful, gets along with everybody, normal girl that something happens in her where her heart gets so corroded that she transforms into a monster and does something unspeakable. What was it in her that so corroded her heart? What I want to show you tonight is, I think, was envy. And envy is alive and well in every heart in this room. And if you don't understand and deal with your own envy, it will turn you into some form of a monster as well. So what I want to do tonight is look at this passage, because I think this passage helps us. I think it helps us understand the heart of envy, the poison of envy, and then the erosion of envy, how we get rid of it. So let's look at those three ideas. What is the heart of envy? What is it? What's the poison of envy? Why is it so bad? Why is it so destructive? And then how do we get rid of it? The erosion of envy. So let's look at the story, and let's talk first about the heart of envy. At this point in the story, at this point in the life of David, King Saul is still the king. He's still on the throne, even though God has rejected him. And if you were here last week, you will remember that at a very pivotal moment in Saul's life, when Goliath comes in, this great Philistine, when Goliath comes through, Saul chickens out and doesn't kill Goliath. In fact, it's this no-name runt of a dude named David that steps up and kills Goliath. And that story in this book kind of goes viral. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's talking about, who's this David guy? This David guy killed this Philistine Goliath. And so when you pick up the story in verse 6 and 7, this no-name, obscure child that was taking care of his dad's sheep is like suddenly a celebrity. If you look at verse 6 and 7, all these women come out to greet the soldiers as they're coming back from fighting the Philistines, and they start singing this new song, this new hit song that just dropped. And here are the lyrics. The lyrics are really awesome. They go like this. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It's an awesome song. I don't know how it would have gone. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. I don't know. But you get to see Saul's reaction when they start singing this song. Look at verse 8. The song cranks up. Saul has struck down his thousands. And Saul is like, yeah, that is my jam. Turn that up. But then the song keeps going, and they're like, and David his 10,000s. And it's like the record scratches. And Saul's like, I hate that song. That song sucks. And he's totally angry about it because, as the lyrics are quite clear, the lyrics are communicating, David's the man, Saul is not. Saul is a has-been. Saul is washed up. He's only killed 1,000. David has killed 10,000. He's cutting edge. Like, hashtag David is like trending like crazy. David's got 1 million followers on Twitter. And here's what it says about how Saul reacts. Verse 9, it says that Saul eyed David from that day on, meaning that he was glaring at him through the eyes of envy. And that reaction, that anger, that glaring at him, gives you a window into what the heart of envy is. And here it is. Envy is when something good happens in someone else's life, and rather than rejoicing over it, you hate it. You hate the fact that somebody had something good happen to them, that somebody else gets more recognition, that something good happens to them and not to you. Envy, in other words, is misery at someone else's happiness. That's the heart of envy. Misery at someone else's happiness. And I think that you probably know this feeling quite well. The girl in your friend group or your sorority gets all the attention from the guys, and deep down you despise her. Or there's the guy in your class that gets an offer from like one of the big four, and you're still like waiting around to hear about something, and you're just waiting. You don't have any jobs, you don't have any prospects, you don't have any internships lined up, you're just waiting, and they got the big job, and you hate them for it. Even though you're smiling, you congratulate them. Or you got that friend that just started dating somebody, and they're so cute, and they're so happy, and they're just with each other all the time. She can't stop talking about him, he can't stop talking about her, and you're like, through gritted teeth, I am so happy for you. That's envy. It is misery at someone else's happiness. And we envy everybody's everything. We envy other people's bodies. We envy other people's personalities, their clothes, their stuff, their family, their vacations. No doubt you probably, for some of you, envy other people on your Young Life team that seem to have more success with students or have more contacts with students that you than you don't. That it's so easy to look at somebody else and to be like, they have it all and I hate them for it. That's what envy is. It's misery at other people's happiness. But the reverse is also true. Envy is also happiness at other people's misery. When you actually rejoice inside and love it when somebody else fails. There's a whole industry devoted to this, by the way. It's called the tabloid industry, where there are magazines and websites and news channels that only feature and really are only targeting celebrities' screw-ups. And you see them in the checkout aisle, the grocery store. It's a whole industry built around the fact, and we love it. We love to see beautiful, rich, successful people fail. We love it when they crash and burn, but it's not just celebrities. It's like people in our own friend circles as well. People that we know and are friends with, when bad things happen to people that we are envious of, deep down we love it. That's why we love to gossip about people, right? Something bad happens to somebody, somebody fails, and it's like it's too good to be true. You've got to tell somebody. Did you hear how wasted they got this weekend? Wow. Or did you hear about how so-and-so, how they broke up because of what he did? We love telling that. I'm telling you, envy is wicked, dark stuff. I think it's one of the ugliest things about us as people. And I think that's why nobody wants to admit that it's true about them. Like, I've been doing campus ministry for over 10 years. Nobody has ever sat down and wanted to talk with me because they're struggling with envy. I mean, I've had students talk about their lust and their addictions and their anger and their parents and their pain. But nobody wants to say, I'm really envious of so-and-so. And I think the reason why that nobody really wants to admit that about themselves is because to admit that we're envious, it just makes us look so petty, so small, so like wicked. But that's what envy is, and it's in all of us. Victor Hugo wrote this poem where he personified greed and envy next to each other. And it was kind of like they were given this experiment. They were like, they were each given a wish. No, they were both given a wish. And whoever responded to this wish first got their wish granted. And the rules of the wish were, you can have whatever you want, only your neighbor gets twice the amount of whatever you ask for. So you can ask for anything. Only your neighbor's going to get double that. And so envy and greed are just sitting there frozen, confused, like, what do you ask for? And envy breaks the silence and says, I know what I want to ask for. I want you to pluck out one of my eyes. That's what envy is. That's the heart of envy. I hate them. I want to be on top. I want to be above. That's the heart of envy. So here's the question then. If you don't deal with this thing inside of you, It is like an IV drip of poison into your soul. And what I want to do is show you from the story, the second idea, the poisonous effects of envy. And I want to show you two ways that envy poisons us. Here's the first way. Envy dissolves your joy. If you want any shot at joy in this life, you've got to deal with envy. Let me show you. Think about the life of Saul for a second. If you step back and you just read 1 Samuel, Saul was himself kind of this nobody guy that God very graciously pulls out of obscurity and makes him royalty. So here's this guy that literally goes from obscurity to royalty. And on top of that, he was very successful. I mean, he was a decorated war veteran. He killed thousands of people in battle. Women are singing about him. Like, he's successful. He's on top. He's the man. And he's content in life until David comes along and gets more glory, more recognition, more acclaim from the ladies. and something snaps inside of him. Even though he was content before, the fact that David showed up with more attention, he starts to go crazy. Look at verse 8. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They ascribe to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" He's comparing himself with David, and that is the reason why he begins to self-destruct. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has this amazing quote. Here's what he says. He says, "Pride, which is the root of jealousy and envy, is essentially competitive. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or better looking than others or cleverer. It's the pleasure of being above all the rest, and that's it. Envy is fueled by comparison. It's fueled by ranking people and checking to make sure that you're on top and other people are on the bottom. And if you continue to compare yourself with other people, that is the recipe to dissolve all of your joy. If you want any happiness in this life, you have to stop playing the comparison game. The moment you start comparing yourself to other people is the moment when your joy evaporates." I'm sure you've seen this YouTube video. I feel like I saw it like a couple of years ago, but it's this science experiment with two monkeys in these transparent cages right next to each other. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And these scientists would make the monkeys do this task, like hand the scientist a pebble, and then they would get rewarded with like a little chunk of cucumber. And both of them can see the other monkeys, and both of them are doing this task 25 times in a row, both of them perfectly content. Until they throw a little monkey wrench into it. And the one monkey A hands the scientist a pebble, he gets a cucumber. Monkey B hands the pebble to the scientist, and they hand that monkey a grape, which apparently monkeys are very excited about. So this monkey's eating a grape. Monkey A sees monkey B getting a grape. He hands back a pebble, gets a cucumber. He throws the cucumber back at the scientist. He starts banging his hand on the ground. I mean, he's like going bananas, literally, over the situation. And if you think about this, here was a monkey that was perfectly content. "I'm getting cucumbers, giving you my pebbles. Awesome arrangement." But the moment that he started comparing himself to monkey B, who's getting some grape action, he starts losing his mind. He's distraught, he's discontent, he's angry. The same situation with the monkeys is happening with this story. Saul was perfectly content being the king, and then all of a sudden here comes along this guy that's getting more than him, and he starts losing his mind. Envy is fueled by competition, by comparison. The moment you play the comparison game, you have thrown away any shot at real joy. There was, I heard about some researchers at the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine that conducted a study about the effects of social media habits on the youth. I'm sure some of you have like heard about the results of this study, but here's what they found. They determined that the more time young adults use social media, the more likely they are to be depressed. Isn't that interesting? The more time you spend on social media, the more likely you are to get depressed. And it's because you are being bombarded with images that you're always comparing yourself to. Right? You pull up on Instagram and you're like, "Look at that amazing meal they're eating. I'm eating a Hot Pocket right now." You know? Like, look at that vacation. Like, look where they are. They're on the other side of the planet. It's unbelievably gorgeous. Look how happy they are. I'm in my dorm room. Look at how happy they are together. And I'm so lonely. Like, you're just bombarded with images that you're always comparing yourself to, and it's fueling depression in you. And so here's something I want you to think about. Consider this question. Could it be that maybe your unhappiness in this life, maybe some low-grade depression that you deal with, is actually a result of envy? That you are going through this life sour and unhappy about everything because you're just comparing yourself to everybody around you. And it's sucking out your joy. It's making you miserable. Envy dissolves your joy. It's poisonous. But here's the second thing that envy does. It doesn't just dissolve your joy, it destroys community. It destroys community. Go back to the story. What does Saul do with this envy that's churning inside of him? Look at verse 10 and 11. Saul takes a spear in his hand and hurls it at David, thinking, I'm going to pin him to the wall. He misses, and then does it again. He tries to kill him twice. Two different times, he tries to kill David. That's what envy does. Envy sees people as threats that must be removed. I read another unbelievable story this past week that took place this past February, I guess almost a year ago, in New York. And the story was there's this family that had a 21-month-old daughter that had eye cancer. And the article wasn't really clear, but somehow the daughter recovered from this cancer. I don't know if she had treatment or surgery or I don't know what happened, but somehow she recovers from eye cancer. And you would imagine just like their community of friends and family, just the outpouring of support and balloons and meals and cards and gifts and, you know, whatever. And in light of the kind of the outpouring of love and support from the community, the father barbarically kills his 21-month-old daughter. And I will spare you the details of that murder because they were awful. He was arrested, and in court, here's what he said about why he did it. He says this, quote, I was jealous of all the attention she received as opposed to the attention I received. Now, that's pretty sick, right? I mean, that's next level sick. But what I want to try to show you, the root of envy in him is the same root of envy in us. Where you see people that are getting more attention, more credit, that thing in you that hates them, you want to take them out. And my guess is nobody in this room, hopefully, will actually go to that level where I will literally remove you physically. Because we just know there's the consequences to that we don't want to deal with. But we will find our own sophisticated way to get rid of people, right? We will delete people from our lives. And the great way that we do it is we just talk bad about other people behind their backs. We have to find ways to demote them, to get them beneath us. So that that's right. That's why we find something out about them that we know is going to demote them, and we tell other people. And they may even not be true. They may be half lies. They may be full, all-out lies. We don't care. We will just destroy people behind their back to get rid of them. Oh, I want you to think about this too. My guess is there's somebody in your sorority or in your fraternity or at your workplace or in this room or at your church or in your small group, somebody that just drives you crazy. They bother you all the time. Everything they do is so annoying and irritating. Everything they do is wrong. You find yourself hyper critical of them. Why do you think you're that way with that one person? Here's my hypothesis. Here's my guess. It's because deep down you envy them. There's something in you that has a need to keep them below you, to keep them beneath you. There's this compulsive need to stay above them. So you see, everything that they do is wrong. You see how envy destroys community? If you put envy and you inject it into a culture, into a society, into a friend group, it just is toxic. It unravels the friend group. It dissolves your joy. It destroys community. It turns you into a monster. So what do we do with it? How do we get rid of it? Nobody wants this. How do we get rid of it? Well, let's look at this last idea, the erosion of envy. And look at the end of this story. In verse 10, we have David playing a lyre for Saul, which is kind of like a guitar. So David's just like in Saul's room, strumming his guitar, trying to calm Saul down. Had to have been a pleasant scene, I would think. And here comes Saul, who just picks up the spear, throws it at David. David dodges. It hits the wall. Boing, like still moving. How awkward was that next moment? Where it's like, here's the spear. Here's David holding his guitar. Saul's like, just kidding. Saul sits back down. David sits back down. Starts playing the guitar again. This is awkward. Somehow Saul gets another spear. Throws it again. David dodges again. Now it's way too awkward to keep playing. So it says in verse 13, Saul commands him to get out of the room. David leaves the room. And then the very next thing it says is that Saul promotes him to be a commander in his army. And you're like, that's odd behavior. One minute you're trying to throw spears at him and kill him. The next minute you promote him? What's happening? Well, I didn't include it in your handout, but if you go to verse 17, I stopped it at verse 16 on accident. If you go to verse 17, it explains the rationale for why Saul wanted to promote him. And here's what he says. Saul says, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." In other words, I'm going to promote him and put him in the heart of the battle because eventually this dude's luck is going to run out and he's going to die in battle. It is very clear Saul wants David dead. He's throwing spears at him. He's trying to get him in the battle. And what do we see David doing? David just is relentless in his service and his devotion to Saul. I mean, think about this. If you tried to throw a spear at me, I don't know, it's never happened to me before, but if that happened, my guess is that would be a bit of a deal breaker for me. Like, we're not going to be boys after you throw a spear at me. But he throws a spear at David, and David stays. Keeps playing the guitar. Throws the spear at him again. He promotes himself. David stays, fights in the army for him. He is just relentlessly trying to bless Saul, to make him happy by singing him songs, by trying to bring joy into Saul's life, even though Saul is trying to kill him. Saul is a despicable, insecure, envious, power-hungry control freak that hates David. And David is relentlessly devoted to trying to bless him. You know who that sounds like? That sounds like David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Here is Jesus, the most unenvious person in the world, who, just like David going to Saul, comes to us, seeking to bless us, seeking to bring joy and music into our souls, devoted to us. And just like Saul, we picked up the spear. Only Jesus didn't run, and Jesus didn't escape, and we didn't miss. We threw the spear and hung him and pierced him to a tree, pierced him to a cross. Out of unbelievable love and devotion to us, he didn't just risk his life. I mean, think about this. Jesus did not risk his life for despicable, insecure, envious, power-hungry control freaks that hate him, like us. He gave his life for insecure, despicable, envious, power-hungry control freaks like us that hate him. That's the extent of his love and his mercy and his devotion. He gives himself for you and he gives himself to you. And when you put yourself on the receiving end of that level of mercy and kindness, that's what begins to break the power of envy in your heart. That's what begins to erode the envy in you. Because what it begins to do is you begin to say, I have him. I have Jesus. I am unbelievably filthy rich because I have him. I have all that I need in him. And when you recognize he is all that you need, you know what you can do? You can actually say with David, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is my shepherd that looks out for me, that protects me, that gives himself for me. What else do I want?" And once you connect the dots from what Jesus has done for you and who he is to you, back to your envy, here's what you can begin to do. You can say, you know, I really wish I was dating somebody right now. Deep down, I really want to be married. And it stings that I'm by myself. But you know what? Not having a spouse will not steal my joy because that's not the source of my joy. I have Jesus and he's enough for me. You can say, you know, I don't know why I didn't get that internship. I don't know why I didn't get that job. I don't know why I got rejected from that leadership position. I don't know. And it really stings and it really hurts. But you know what? That is not going to steal my joy because that is not the source of my joy. Jesus is enough for me. You can say, you know, I really hate the fact that not everybody likes me, that there's some people I know that don't really like me, that don't think I'm awesome. But you know what? There is someone that thinks I am precious. There is someone that validates me, that affirms me in all of my yucky, envious mess. And you know what? That's the only person that really matters. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. When you begin to experience the mercy and the grace and the relentless, aggressive, never-ending love of Jesus for you, that's what begins to erode your envy. And so here's what I want to do. I want to end with inviting you to believe, maybe even to memorize or to meditate on this week, one sentence. Maybe it's two. I want you to think about and to meditate, and I want to invite you to believe upon this reality. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If that were true of you, your heart would be transformed from the opposite of envy into a joyful heart. That's the opposite of envy. Envy is this empty, vacuum, sucking life, sucking joy, miserable. The opposite of envy, an envious heart, is a joyful heart. I want to invite you to have that. I want to invite you to believe that by putting yourself in the story and being on the receiving end of His grace and His love and His kindness for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's an invitation. Let me pray. Father, we confess, and Father, I even confess, this week of dealing with this subject has undone me as I've thought about stories from my own life and memories, that periods of my life where I have been depressed, where I have been angry, where I've been despondent, where I've realized even this week for the first time that the root of it was envy. There were people that I envied, people that I despised because they got something I wanted. And Father, we admit and confess this about ourselves, that this is true of us, and it is deeply ugly, and we don't want anything to do with it. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to see your love for us, envious, crazy, control freaks that deep down want nothing to do with you, and help us to be undone by your great love. Help us to be undone and to recognize and to realize that you indeed are our shepherd that lays down your life for your sheep. What else could we possibly want but you? Would it be true in my heart? Would it be true in the hearts of these folks here tonight? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.